Now then, it's a very difficult portion tonight, and it has literally taken me all day, and I don't know how I'll be able to convey it in 3/4 of an hour. It's going to be difficult. So if you say to me you haven't understood a word at the end, I will quite sympathise with you, because it took me ages to really grapple with it. Now then, here goes. We had that first part, if you remember, where we have ourselves married to Christ and the law as if we were dead to the law. We know about that. And the meaning to it in our hearts is that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf. He has paid the penalty for the law on our behalf. So the law has no more dominion over us. We are not under the law, under its jurisdiction, under its power, under its domination. We are not under the law. We are under grace, and we're under grace because we are Christians. Now that's the basic thing that we have there. Now, after having looked at that, we then look at, he's teaching us really the functions of the law, and he's doing away with certain attacks regarding the law. And some of the things that we've learned, so say last week, was that we learn that the law exposes our sin. So that's a good thing. It exposes our sin. We learn that the law shows up the motions of sin, the driving power, the lust we have. We would not have known sin were it not for the law. We would not have known our lust. That is, we would have known sin in a general way, but we wouldn't have known really the greatness, the great power, the dreadfulness of sin. And so we come to see, as the law apparently aggravates our sin, it is really sin taking advantage of the law to be aggravated. That's really what it is. And so we are shown then, the last section, the sinfulness of sin. So three things that we pick up, three strands. And they are this, that the law has exposed my sin. My real sin is in the sight of God in the light of the commandments. The law shows me that I have a powerful driving force of lust and for sin. And also, I discover that sin is so wicked that it uses the law as an excuse to sin more. But it appears as if the law is aggravating the sin. But really, it's sin so wicked, it uses the law as an excuse to go against it. Now then, in no way are we to say that the law is bad or the law is sin. So we come to verse 14. Now then, it really is difficult, but most beneficial. I found it so. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now then, there's a big dispute about this area. We're going back a little, but the dispute now takes on a more clear form. And the dispute is this. Do verses, the whole chapter of course, but particularly verses 14 to the end, but all the chapter, do they refer to the regenerate man going through all sorts of experiences? And very often, you see, we have been guilty, haven't we, in the past, of thinking the Christian can say, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of the sin? Not really thinking what we are saying. Just because we are going through some particular crisis in our Christian life, we use a phrase like that, not realizing what it implies. Now there are some people, the early church fathers and Augustine, St. Augustine for a while believed that it referred to the regenerate man, the Christian. Then a teaching came along that it referred to the unregenerate man. And Augustine changed sides and believed it was that. And then came a teaching that it was the regenerate man, but in his early state of Christian life, the actual Christian life after conversion. Now then, the thing is, perhaps it isn't any of those. And it seems, you see, quite odd to suggest that that it's not any of those. It's bound to be leaning to one of those, isn't it? It's bound to be, but not as clear-cut as all that. So, starting in that confusing fashion, we go on. The law is spiritual. Now, what the apostle here is saying is that the law is not sin. That's what he's hitting back at. It's not sin. Because it aggravates my sin, people are saying, ah, then the law is sin. No, he said, sin was very clever in me. And when it heard the law, it used the law as an excuse to go against it. So really, it was playing a double game. So in a sense, it abused the law. So the law is not sin. The law showed me my sin. The law showed me my lust. I wouldn't have known my lust and my sin, you know the verses, were it not for the law. The law is holy, just, and good, we are told. Now then, he then goes on to say that the law is spiritual. And this is what he is saying. He is dismissing the fact that the law is sin by saying that alone, by saying just those words. For we know that the law is spiritual. So by saying that, he is standing against the fact that anybody should call it sinful. He's used the arguments previously. And then he uses a kind of language. It's in the present, but it's a kind of a present that is used as if you were preaching or speaking and putting yourself in that situation. So it's in a kind of an animated suspension kind of thing. But I am carnal, sold under sin. The law is spiritual. But I am carnal, sold under sin. You say, well, what on earth is wrong with this man in Romans 7? What on earth is he? Is he regenerate? Is he unregenerate? Can you see how the problem arises? He says, the law is spiritual, regenerate. I am carnal, sold under sin, unregenerate. So that's why you find that you cannot go completely into one camp and completely into the other camp. It isn't as simple as that. But nevertheless, there is a very valuable point being made. Then when he says, I am carnal and sold under sin, we have then this teaching. He has shown us how the law, because of sin in men, becomes a minister of death. He has shown us that, and that it only produces death because of the sin that is in us. Now the lesson that we are learning is this, that the law cannot justify us, the law cannot sanctify us. It cannot do that. Now, we'll see why in a moment. Now, come now to I am carnal and sold under sin. Now, there are two meanings to carnal, just to make you, to confuse things. There is the carnality that we can refer to here, chapter 8, if I can read verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the spirit, the things of the spirit. Then carnally, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now just read the carnal bits now and leaving out the positives. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, for to be carnally minded is death. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now, what we are referring to there, that carnality means the carnal person to whom the grace of God has not yet appeared or touched or influenced at all. So that if we are talking about a person who is totally indifferent to the things of God, we say he is carnal. He thinks in a carnal way. His hopes are for carnal things. And by carnal we mean the ways of the unclean and unworthy and selfish desires of self and so on, of the sinful self. That's carnality. Now there's another carnality in the Bible. You remember the epistle to the Corinthians. He is talking there to Christians. Now then, in those passages where he talks to Christians, he's showing there that there is a Christian can behave as if he were carnal. So you say to a Christian, now look, don't behave like that. It is carnal. So there are two ways that you can use this word. One is the purest word of it, in the sense that it is to the total unbeliever. And the other is where you address the Christian and you say, now look, that is carnal behavior. And so we refer to the Corinthian Christian church as what? A carnal church, don't we? We refer to her as that. Not a non-Christian church, a carnal church, meaning that although she was Christian, that on many things that she was pretty careless and behaved on many points with a similarity to the ways of the carnality of the world. It can be used in two ways. Well, the second way really means that you are babes in Christ, that you are just beginning. Put it like an easier way like this. A person's just been converted, really converted now. I'm not talking about the quickening, we're talking about the conversion, when you come to a knowledge of salvation. And he's still doing this and that and the other that is not really very spiritual. And you go alongside him and kindly, if you think it's the right time to say, and you are patient with him, but you try to show him the right way, but you remember that he is a babe in Christ. That's why he's carnal. So there are many things of the world hanging on to him. He still wants the amusements of the world. He still wants the things that gratify his primitive appetites of the world. And he's finding it very difficult to let go of them, so he's hanging on to them. And we say, well, he's a baby in Christ. Wait a little while. Let him grow in grace, and these things will drop off, and he will improve, and he will increase in the things of God. But he is a baby in Christ. So here are your two meanings now. The absolute carnality of the unbeliever, and the ones only who just come from carnality, who is a babe in Christ, and he's dragging something of it with him. And so you say, well, it'll go as he is sanctified. It'll go. He is a babe in Christ. Now then, when Paul says, I am carnal and sold unto sin, what does he mean? Does he mean then that he is like one of the Corinthian Christians and that he's a babe in Christ? Is he referring to that? Or is he referring to true carnality? Well, it can't be either in the case of Paul. Yet we can use it in those two ways. Now then, let's look at verses 14 and 15 together. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. Allow can be replaced by no. For that which I do, I know not. For that what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that do I. Let's sort that out. For that which I do, I don't know. For what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. I seem to be doing the things I don't want to do, and not doing the things that I'd like to do. I don't know what I'm doing. The word is, no, I don't know, I don't understand. So he's picturing here a spiritual state where a man is saying, I don't understand what is happening to me. I really don't understand, because I want to do something and I can't do it. and I don't want to do something else, and I do it. And the things I do, I hate them. Yet why do I do the things that I hate? So he is a man now in this particular state, and Paul says there is such a state as that, and remember scripture's inerrant, that it must be so. Yet we know that he still says, this character we're talking about, the law is spiritual on the one hand, yet I am sold under sin, carnal, and sold under sin. Now then we come back now to our argument. If somebody says this man is regenerate, you can see a struggle going on there. If we say he's a Christian, we are in trouble. Because he is, I am sold under sin means that you're sold into slavery. That he's a slave to sin. That the man as a whole, that the whole personality of the man, that's the wording there, is sold unto sin. Well, if that is so, there is no possibility where you and I can say that that is a picture of a Christian. 6:16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. And so if you are a slave to sin, there's no messing about regarding it, you cannot be regenerate, not in the full sense of the term. Now then, what about the possibility of this personality being unregenerate? Well, we're also in trouble. Because, you see, the unregenerate person doesn't appreciate the law. He would never say, the law is spiritual. He would never say, the law showed me my sin. The law exposed my sin. The law showed me the driving motions of sin, my lust in my heart. He would never have an understanding and an appreciation of the law of God. He just wouldn't understand that. An unregenerate man would not be able to understand. So if we say that it is a clear case of being regenerate, we are in trouble, because you can't be a slave to sin. That is, sold under sin. Can't be that. And a carnality, that means that. Neither can you be unregenerate, because there is such an understanding of the value of the law of God and the function of the law of God and the spirituality of the law of God. You see, you can see how the theme is developing, can't you? Now, he does not understand himself at all. We go back to verse 15. For that which I do, now, here's the translation. I know not, or I don't understand it. For what I would, that do I not. What I would, I like to do, that I don't do. But that what I hate, that I do. Now, what do you learn there? He's not in control, is he? He can't be in control. Because if he wants to do that and he can't, and he doesn't want to do that and he does it, he is not in control. So this person now then is in a situation which is a very important one for us to consider. And what we begin to see now is this. There must be the beginnings of something. There must be regeneration to a measure. We cannot at all, categorically, you cannot put him as unregenerate. Because he could not have any knowledge of the law and the use of the law and the spirituality of the law. He could not have. So you cannot put him there. So now we put him in the place where, if you like, he's on the borderline of regeneration. On the borderline of there. But we'll develop that in a moment. Now then, go to verse 16. If then I do that which I would not, he's talking about what he's just said, the message in, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now, he's saying something important here as a reminder again. Consent here, in the original, are three words. I speak with. So I'll read it like this. If then I do that which I would not, I speak with the law that it is good. So if I behave in this contradictory fashion, where the good that I'd like to do I can't do, and the evil I don't want to do I do, then I agree with the law, I consent with the law, and see the function of the law. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. I consent this, that it is my fault, and the law is good. I'm the confused one, not the law. That is what he's bringing us here now. So we go on to 17, which is an important one, and 18. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, what's he saying? He's looking back now at his statement. That which I'd like to do, I don't do. But the evil I don't want to do, I do. So he says, I've discovered the reason. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. You know, he's not actually saying I am not guilty. He is now discovering something within himself that causes him to behave like that. And so now we come to this important teaching. It is the sin that dwelleth in me. That's the basic cause why I behave in this confused fashion, that hateful things I don't want to do, I do. Good things I want to do, I can't do. Why am I behaving in this bizarre fashion, like a big contradiction within me? It is a sin that dwelleth in me. Now remember, in the unregenerate man, there would be no confusion. None whatsoever. Because the sin that he sees, he loves and performs. Something has happened to this man. He started hating unworthy things, but he's still doing them. He started liking worthy things, and he can't do them. That's the in-between position that he is in. So you can see that Paul now is showing you a very important thing here. Now, he's also showing how powerful sin is. Sin, verse 17 again. Now that there's no more that and I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So he's recognizing his fallen nature and recognizing the power of the principle of sin that is within us. That it is a powerful thing. He's recognizing that. Sin is more powerful than our willpower. For the unregenerate now, and for anybody, for their own willpower. Sin is more powerful. It drives us. You know, when you say sometimes about a person, that person's been driven. It's because sin is more powerful than them. So you can understand his language. Well, it isn't me exactly. Not exactly me. There's something in me that drives me. Now then, he didn't talk like that in his unregenerate days. He wasn't driven along at all. He was going along that way. But now, a grace is beginning to work in his life. He's saying, look, I am being driven, and yet I want the things of God. I admire the law. I desire the law. But I'm doing those things still. What is this storm that's going on within my heart? And he says, I'm beginning to understand. It's a deep, deep principle of sin. It's more powerful than my willpower. It is even more powerful than my understanding of God's law. Even the understanding of God's law doesn't help me. And it was not intention to help me. Not in that sense. Or else I would just lean on the law for my salvation. So then we go to verses 18 to 20. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Verse 18. Oh yeah. I'll read 19 and 20. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. It's just restating. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now what is he saying? Those verses can be taken together. Now, this is the way to understand it. When there is a reference to self or himself that does the evil or the non-good, there is one me, number one. Me, number one. One of them. Then there is another one. As if there were a duality, where he sees that the law is good and spiritual. So he uses then, you can see it now, regarded as two me's. One me is no good. One me, the other me desires the good. Now listen to it like that and begin to get clear. It won't be a duality in the end. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, for you to understand which me, the flesh, my members that I use for sin, my arms, my legs, my body, all the things where sin is communicated through. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Here's another one now. For to will is present with me. But how to perform that is good, I find not. Now the I is different. I know it's complicated. I'll go through it again. I had to go through it about 20 times. For I know that in me, that's the unclean me, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. The me now that is responding to the grace of God. Now he speaks now as a total personality, I. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. So there's no division in the personality. The person that's really speaking is that last phrase. How to perform that which is good, I really don't know. Why don't I know? Well, I tell you why I don't know. There's as if now the flesh in me will go that way. And there's another me that appreciates the law of God. Yet I know I'm not two persons. I am one person. So however can I perform that which is good? I don't know. Because I am torn within me. One me seems to be going that way. And the other seems to appreciate the will of God. It's emphasized over and over again here. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, why is it that one wins more than the other? Now, this is why. It's a very important point. Now, listen to this. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Why does evil win? Well, there's two reasons. Sin is next in power to God. Terrible, isn't it? Sin is terrifically powerful. It is the greatest power apart from God in this world and in this universe. It's a terrific driving power. So when you and I are driven by sin and the course of this world, it isn't just, you know, oh, I took the occasional little drink and I did a little swear across. It isn't those little tiny things alone, they're all included. But it is a huge drag towards hell. A suction towards hell. It's terrifically powerful. So it's no wonder, you see, when a man is not yet truly under grace in the full sense, it is no wonder that a knowledge and appreciation of the law cannot stand against sin. All appreciation of the law can do is appreciate sin. He can show the poor wretch and expose his sin and expose his lust, but cannot save him from his sin and cannot save him from his lust. Do you see the picture? So that's why now you might wonder, if then he's saying, I've got this, what appears to be a duality, that the flesh in me does the bad thing, and that which is the appreciation of the law of God in me, is not able to do that which is good. The reason is the power of sin. And the law, although good and holy and just, cannot save. Cannot justify. It can only expose. It can only show. It can only tell a sinner, thou art a sinner. But until grace has really got hold of him, he will still be going along. But there's a struggle going on now. I want to go that way, but this powerful motivation within me, that I am, I am, what is the phrase here that we have? I think it was in verse 17. The sin that dwelleth in me. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that which I not, that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it. Well, what is it then? But sin that dwelleth in me. Now, he's beginning to learn the lesson now. I'm beginning to see where I am, says this man. I'm beginning to see where I am. I'm not the man I was. Because there was a time I didn't know sin was sin, except maybe in a general kind of way. And I had my own little standards here, there and everywhere. But not as when I see the law of God. But when something happened to me, a touch of something from the grace of God that enlightened me in some way, when that happened and made me see the law of God, then it showed me my sin. It showed me my lust. It did that. I stood back in horror. I don't want to do those things. But I can't help me because sin is powerful. And I still go that way and I don't want to. I still do the hateful things and I don't want to. I want to go that way and I can't. That's the picture. Then in verse 21. Now this is a bit complicated. I find then a law. Should be read, I find then the law. Now this is not the law of God, because you'll find references, if you look back in the latter verses, if you look the verses further back, that it is the law of God is referred to as the law of God. I find then the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now 21 really is a quiet but a nice conclusion of what we've been saying, and this is what it's saying. I have discovered, says this person X, Paul, if you like, I have discovered that in me that there is a law that controls me. It's like a law. It isn't the law really, but there is, it's almost as powerful as a law. And it says the law amongst man's life and experience, that which is within him. Find then the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now then, we come back then to what's beginning to happen to him. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now we're progressing now. We've seen something of the anguish and the struggle that's going on. So now we come to verse 22. For I delight in the law of God. It's a beautiful law. It's good. It's holy. It's just. Is a spiritual law, and he delights in the law of God after the inward man. Now, the inward man here means this. It means our enlightened minds, and that's the secret of the chapter, really. It means our illuminated, enlightened minds. Mind now, meaning the essence of your being and include your soul. But particularly the enlightened understanding, so that God, by the Holy Spirit, Christ is taking away the veil of dimness away. So he has another look at that law, which is called spiritual. He says, I delight in the law of God in the spirit of my mind, because spirit very often refers to mind, in the spirit of my mind, soul, essence of my being, I delight in the law of God. You find that kind of person now starting to come to chapel very often. And they'll come to you and say, I like your messages. I like them. Let us talk now of the one who's going to come all the way. Not the one who comes and then turns away. And I've seen a lot of that. We've been terrifically keen, you know. You know, really. And praising you, you know. And you know when it happens like that, something's wrong. But these are now quite different. But it seems something similar in them. And they say, I don't know. This is the right kind of preaching. They don't understand it. But they like it. They think, first of all, they like it because of your sincerity. They think you're sincere. They're puzzled a bit, your sincerity. I like that. And they're nice people. And I like being with them. And all you say, that's right. And they get glimpses here and there, which you accept, and they believe. For I delight in the law of God, after the inward man, my mind, my soul. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my... Now it's put here, instead of saying inward man, it uses it. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. The law of sin, which is in my members. Now then, what is he saying here? Oh, here I am, said, I'm in such a mess. I was just thinking now that I delight in the law of God, in my understanding. Not really understanding completely yet, that it is the Holy Spirit that has enlightened him. It is the Holy Spirit that is enabled to say, I delight in thy law, O Lord. And then he said, but you know, even though I delight in the law of the Lord, I find another law within me. It's a terrible thing, he says. I see another law in my members, that is, in the members of parts of my body, he's talking now, working inside me, and it wars against the law of my mind. There is now this understanding of the law of God in my mind. It is good, it is holy, it is just, it is spiritual, it has exposed me of my sin and my lust, and I love the law of God, but there is something within me that fights against that. And it's powerful, that punches hard against it. And really uses all its energies against it. And it's so hard against it, and apparently in a few commentaries, it's bringing into captivity. It means in the old sense, when they used to get something, they'd have a sword or a spear or something like that, and they'd have their disarmed prisoner, and the captor would take him and push him along and prod him with a sword or the spear. And so he's saying, I'm being prodded along. By the spear of my captor. I'm being pushed along by the sword of my master. And he's prodding me on like this. So what he's saying is this. My mind and my desires are after the grace of the thing, that law of God. But all the while, there's something pushing me along the other way. And it's powerful. It's a powerful thing that is doing this. And he cries out in anguish. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, the body of this death is merely another term for the law of sin within his members, the great principle of sin within us. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, you see, an unregenerate man who is not yet enlightened is not going to say that. He's not going to say, who shall deliver me, O wretched man that I am? Who shall deliver me from the body of this sin? And the regenerate man, surely the fully regenerate man, should never say, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this sin? He has been delivered. So it's neither of the two in their pure sense. It can only then be the man who is then an enlightened spirit, enlightened mind, and to whom the grace of God is beginning to show by showing him first the law of God and breaking his heart. Now, I don't know how much Welsh some of you understand, but I think it comes because Wales has been a revival country. There's a great phrase that's well worth knowing, even in the English language. It's called Bwlch yr Argyhoeddiad. It means the chasm of conviction. It's a great phrase. The chasm of conviction. Today, people try to bypass it. But you cannot bypass the chasm of conviction if you are to be the Lord's. No one is in the chasm of conviction unless they are being convicted. And it is the law that is convicting them. And when they're in that chasm, they are not happy. And when they're in that chasm, they have no feeling of deliverance. And they are still wretched. And in the end, they cry out, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this sin?" Then he says in verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It just goes through there. So then, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So he's still there. So in chapter 7, he is still there. But it's important, you see, that we understand that we come that way. We come through that terrible valley in some way or another, for some amount of time or another. That we come through it where we are exposed, where we become aware, where the battle comes, the battle for you. And so you see, it seems as if I'm going two ways. And the power of sin is shown, and the law is helpless. Some people say, "Well, I'll try to fulfill the law." Here he is. "So then, with a mind, I myself serve the law." There we are. "But as I say, I determine today to serve the law of God with my mind. But oh, this old body of mine serves sin." Failed. "So I try again. With my mind, I'm determined, and my soul, my innermost being, to serve the law of God. This old flesh let me down again, and I failed." What are we learning? The law cannot save. The law is our schoolmaster. The law is a solicitor. The law is a lawyer. The law has a certain place where it says, "I am the prosecutor. I am holy and right and just. I abide by that which is right. But I tell you that I am not able in any way to exonerate you, but I can tell you the mess that you're in." So he teaches us that lesson. And that's the lesson of Romans 7. And you see, by looking at it like that, there is no contradiction whatsoever. Because if you're going to take one of these stances of regeneration or unregenerate completely, you're going to say, "Well, that verse doesn't suit this, and that verse doesn't suit the other," and so you ding on from one to the other. And then you say, "Well, maybe they're babes in Christ," which is not really very suitable then either. But then when you begin to see and realize what conviction of sin really is, and to appreciate what the law can do, like shafts into a person's enlightened mind, and what the law cannot do, it cannot save, but then it drives us to Christ. I'll only read this because I haven't prepared so thus far. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Now look at what happens to those who are in him. "Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now doesn't it fit well now? You see it? Fits well. So we can see what he's doing. He's back now onto his theme of justification by faith. He just wanted to show the great error in chapter 6 of antinomianism, and in chapter 7 the function of the law. And then he leads us. The thief hasn't really finished. There's no real break, you see, because you go right into chapter 8, because the chapter 8 is a therefore, which follows after chapter 7. There is therefore, where shall I find a place where there is no condemnation? Where is there a place where I can find the ability to fulfill a way of grace and fruits unto righteousness? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirits. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, and ask thee to help us, O Lord, to help us that we might understand these things, that we might be enriched in our salvation, that we might have a better understanding of our own standing grace, and a better understanding of those who are struggling and those who are wrestling, O Lord, with sin and grasping and beginning to grasp the law of God and beginning to cry out for the grace of Christ. We ask thee, O Lord, that we might see the deep reality and truth of the grace of God for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen. Hymn number 700, and failures, and hope, hope, because the promises of God will be fulfilled. It's in this atmosphere that young men and young women are quickened, and their eyes are opened, and they begin to wonder, could it be that the Lord's hand is being put upon me, and that I am being sent out? It is in this atmosphere that older men and women who cannot go, and always remember, there were many who went, but Daniel remained. Thank God for the Daniels. Thank God for the men who are utterly faithful, for men of prayer, but who still stay. It is not their calling to go, but they are utterly faithful where God has put them. But how Daniel prayed. And when this atmosphere is in the church, the praying, oh, the crying to God, that arm of the church, as Roger has put it, might be a strong arm, that it might be an effective arm, that with the power of God in it, it might be taking one and another from the kingdom of darkness and bringing them into the glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the atmosphere. Notice this too. We're told in the sixth verse of this chapter that Ezra was a ready scribe in the law. He was a ready scribe. Now, what does that conjure up in your mind? It's a picture of a young man who was thoroughly grounded in the word of the Lord. He was a ready scribe. He could write it. Being able to write was quite an achievement. But he didn't just write laboriously. He was a ready scribe. Why? Because he knew the law, thoroughly grounded in the scriptures. Oh, thank God for a church where this can be said of the men who occupy the pulpit and who lead the Bible classes and the Sunday school classes. This can be said: they have not shunned to declare unto us the whole counsel of God. That is a wonderful thing. I am not here tonight to flatter, God forbid, but oh, how many of us who know this church thank God from our hearts that this is the atmosphere, that the whole scripture is taught and taught thoroughly, that there are young men who, without their ever thinking about it, they've just grown up that way. It's the atmosphere that does it. They are ready scribes in the law of the Lord. They understand this word. I tread on dangerous ground when I say this, but I am always a little saddened that young men have to go away to Bible college in order to become ready scribes. I'm speaking as a lone voice now. I'm not laying down official policy for ICF. It isn't official policy. I'm speaking entirely individually. I would much rather see a young man in this church giving up his ordinary tasks for a year and being supported so that under the direction of the minister he can study the word, he can read theology, he can immerse himself in missionary history and theory. That is the preparation in the local church under the direction of the minister. And alas, so often it's impossible. The local church wouldn't understand it if you suggested that that should happen. And the minister, alas, would not be able to direct studies to that end. And so we have to have Bible colleges. The ready scribe, the atmosphere. He knew the word, he loved it. Is that atmosphere seeping into your soul? You know the word, yes. And you delight in the great, glorious doctrines of the Scripture. You are taught this, that there is a hidden, a secret will of God, that those who from eternity were chosen by the Father were in time redeemed by the Son and will in their own experience be called by the Holy Spirit. You rejoice in this. You delight in this fact that there are men and women there in Pakistan who were chosen in Christ before the world began. They have not heard of Christ yet, but they were chosen. This is the secret work of God, and he will direct his servants to them so that they will hear. This is wonderful, and we rejoice in this. We thank God for these glorious doctrines of sovereign grace. Yes, but we do not forget the revealed will of God. Roger does not know who are those Marvaris. Already have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, of which they have not yet heard. I do not know. But what we do know is this. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, and we are not to pry into them. We do know this, that the revealed will of God is quite plain and clear. It is, go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. That is the revealed will of God. And we are not to concern ourselves with that into which we cannot enter. We thank God that he is sovereign. We thank God that a man's eternal salvation is not a matter of chance. It is not a haphazard matter, just whether the missionary happens to go there or not. We thank God that there is one supreme overall who is working to a predetermined pattern, and his people will be called and his church will be established because he from eternity has so decreed it. We thank God for that. We rest in it. It comforts us in times when it seems that our work is barren and ineffectual. But we still come back to this. That God has said this to his people. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He was a ready scribe. He understood both sides. And then, I must go quickly, I'm taking too long. Notice this quickly in the 9th verse, before you read this. That the good hand of his God was upon him. Now, if we had more time, we'd meditate just on that one phrase, his God. Not God, but his God. The personal dealings between Ezra and God. This was the atmosphere. It wasn't just a good teaching church.
It wasn't just that they all knew their catechism. It wasn't just that they could all answer correctly questions on doctrine. There was personal relationship. Ezra could say this with the psalmist, "The Lord is my God." It was their personal dealings with God. Just very briefly, notice what happened to Ezra, and you have it here in the 10th verse. "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek." Oh, this is so important. He had prepared his heart. We in missionary societies, we find this from time to time, and it's happened increasingly in recent years. The young man comes along and he says, "Well, I've just graduated in electronic engineering. Now, what openings do you have in your mission for electronic engineers? I'd like to serve God in that capacity." Well, thank God for a man who comes as far as that. But we have to say to him, "Listen, do you really want to hear the call of God? If you do, you must prepare your heart. You must be utterly open. Maybe God does want you to use your gift as an electronic engineer. Maybe he wants you to put that completely on one side and never look at a circuit diagram again. God wants you to prepare your heart. You set your mind on a career here at home, and of course, you're going to give generously to missions. No, that won't do. You're a girl, and of course, you want your own home, and you're going to open that home to missionaries and to other people. You're really going to use that home for the Lord. Your heart is not open." Ezra prepared his heart. He knelt down before the Lord and said, "Lord, my heart is utterly open. Come in, O Lord, direct and control." Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. Many of us are prepared to seek. We want to find out. The sticking point comes at the doing. But Ezra prepared his heart to seek and to do. And then after that, to teach. That is the missionary. In this atmosphere, the hand of God is upon him. And he prepares his heart to seek God's law, to do it here at home, and then to go there and to teach others also. May the Spirit of the living God, who has graciously moved among the people in this place in past years, continue so to do. May he increase his work. May the atmosphere of this church be such that the hand of God shall be upon one another, and their hearts being open to the Lord, they will rise up to seek, to do, and to teach the law of God. Amen.
Now we're going to pray for Roger and Diana. And I'm going to ask if they might please come forward. Will you come now? And stand here, and we'll all stand as we pray. Almighty and eternal God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are able to come to thee in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we are conscious of thy presence and of thy good hand. And may thy gracious hand be upon Roger and Diana, and be with them as a family, and keep them and surround them with walls of salvation, and grant them grace upon grace. We thank Thee, O Lord, for the privilege of being allowed to send servants into Thy field. And we ask Thee, our Father, that as we stay here and pray, that Thou mightest go with them and stay with them in every situation. We thank Thee, O Lord, we know that Thou art a faithful God, and we know that Thou wilt be with them. And we ask Thee for this special blessing upon them, and that we might remember them. Help us as a people that we might be mindful of those who belong to us, but that we all belong to Thee, and that we would all be with Thou where Thou covest Thee. Grant an increase to Thy work in that place, and may honour be brought to Thy most holy name. Now we commit them to Thy care. We commit them, O Lord, as Thy servants, as a family, and ask Thee, O Lord, Thy Holy Spirit might so enable them to glorify Christ, that they might know truly that they are in Thy will. For this we ask in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And may all the people say, Amen.